If you have your Bibles, open to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 12 through 16 this morning. Luke chapter 5, 12 through 16. This is now the word of God. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Let's pray. Father, we gather in here this morning because you are God. And Father, we come for the purpose to praise you. And Father, we come to dwell upon and look upon and focus upon your greatness and your glory, to gaze into your word, to catch a glimpse of your face there, to hear your very words and have them applied to our lives. And Father, it is our desire that as we set aside this small, small portion of time, that Lord God, it would genuinely be all about you, that you would rid our minds of our distractions and rid our minds of the things that would steal this hour of captive thought on you. And that, Father, you would hold our attention with your truth and with your word. And that, Lord God, you would be glorified and exalted and honored in our sight. Lord God, we ask you to speak and we ask you to reveal yourself. And we pray that you do that for your glory. I pray that you would help me to be clear and to speak as I ought. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to do things a little bit differently this morning than maybe we commonly do. We're gonna try to kill two birds with one stone this morning. Certainly, we want to work our way through this text and understand what is being said and what is meant. But there's also an opportunity here that I think we're going to try to seize. And it's an opportunity to discuss a little bit how to study the Bible. And we're going to use this verse not only as we examine it, but also as an example of how to do that. We're confronted with a familiar story, and because it's short enough, we're going to be able to do this a little bit, look at how to study it. This is a story of the leper, and when the leper comes and confronts Jesus in this city, and of course Jesus cleanses the man of his leprosy. It's also a story that is repeated in all three of what are called the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of those stories give this account of Jesus healing the leper. And they all three give the very same story, yet with a little bit of difference. And it's that difference that's going to allow us a little bit to talk about not only what the story means, but also how we study the Bible a little bit. Sometimes we forget, I think, that the Bible is not just a history book. Sometimes we're prone to study it as such, and we forget that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recounted this story, but they didn't recount it just as history. This was a theological point they were making. They were preaching to you a sermon. It wasn't just a matter of you knowing the facts about what went on there, but each of them tells the story from their perspective, for their point, to lead you into an understanding of what they want you to understand about Jesus. And if we never reach into that, then we miss a lot of what these gospel writers had to offer, and certainly a lot of what the Holy Spirit inspired for you to understand. And so I want to do that this morning. I want to study this text, certainly, but then I also want to show you a little bit of the importance of when you read the Bible on your own, and especially when you read some of these gospel accounts, maybe to give you a little insight on better ways to study. And I only tell you that because these were things that I had to learn over the course of years and that I didn't understand for a long time, and it certainly helped me. Let me show you what I mean. I want to read this story first to you from Matthew's gospel. And just pay attention to the things that Matthew says and also maybe to the things that Matthew doesn't say. This is Matthew 8, 1-4. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And that's all that Matthew says about this story with the leper. Matthew includes it directly after his story of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Matthew seems to sort of log all together the theological statements of Jesus. He puts them all together in one great sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And then if you follow Matthew's gospel in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew just goes on a systematic, rapid-fire approach of Jesus' miracles. And he talks about Jesus' miracle over leprosy, and then Jesus over sickness, and Jesus over fallen nature, and Jesus over demons, and Jesus over sin, and Jesus over death. And he's really just highlighting for you the power of Jesus real fast. That's the story there in Matthew's gospel. Mark's gospel takes it a little bit further in Mark chapter 1. Here it is in Mark's gospel. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." You already noticed that Mark added the statement, beseeching him. It shows us the desperation of this leper. It says, moved with compassion. That's unique to Mark's gospel as well. It shows you the compassion of Jesus, that Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed, and he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Now, Mark's already given this same story, but with a little bit of a different twist. You saw the desperation of the leper who came and beseeched Jesus. You saw the compassion of the Lord, which Mark pointed out. You also saw the sternness of Jesus when he told that man, "Don't tell anybody, but go directly to the priest and offer the offering as a testimony to them." And then, of course, Mark included that this man specifically disobeyed that command, and the result that it had upon Jesus' ministry, in the sense that Jesus could no longer simply or easily enter a city. They were watching for him, and the crowds were already whipped up into a frenzy, and so it actually limited and hindered the ministry of Jesus, and Jesus then found himself staying outside in the unpopulated areas. Same story, but they're giving it to you with different points and perspectives. Certainly that's something to be sought out. And then, again, I want to read Luke's version to you in Luke 5. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he ordered him to tell no one, "But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. So, like Mark, Luke adds the command to tell no one. Matthew does the same. And like Mark, Luke also mentions that the popularity of Jesus is risen. Luke doesn't tell you it's because that leper went out and told everybody. Luke doesn't tell you that that's the reason Jesus isn't entering the city. Luke just tells you that he told the man not to go, and then the fever pitch of Jesus was rising and crowds were gathering, and that Jesus would often slip away. Now, here's where I want to give a little bit of how-to when we study a passage like this. Because this story is reiterated three places, we get what we're going to call general truths. They're general facts about Jesus that all three people listed, and they're obviously important. These are the ones that I liken studying the Bible to that of going mining for jewels. So these are the jewels that when you walk into the mine, they're sitting right on top of the dirt. They're obvious. You ought to see them because all three gospel writers pointed them out to you. There was a leper who begged Jesus and he got healed. I mean, that's the diamond sitting right on top of the earth, right? But then there are some of those more subtle truths that the writers are trying to bring to your attention as well, that they want you to dig a little bit for and they want you to find so that you will understand them. These are going to be the more specific truths that tell us the point of the writer. Not just the fact about Jesus, but what the writer most wants you to see. And they reveal that by telling it to you in different ways. I'm going to illustrate it for you a little bit. Let's say that today we were going to tell the story, and maybe you know how you have the little subheadings in your Bible. And the subheading in your Bible said, "Peggy goes to church." Okay? Peggy gets to be the example because I like to pick on Peggy. So in your Bible it says, "Peggy goes to church." And one writer writes the account of Peggy going to church, and it says something like this. "Peggy arose at 5:30 in the morning, cooked breakfast for Tommy, and cleaned up the kitchen. She started a load of laundry, took a shower. After a shower, she ironed Tommy's shirt. She straightened up the living room, put on a pot of beans for lunch, grabbed her jacket, faced the cold, got in her car, and took the 10-minute journey to Spur and went to church. So the story is that Peggy went to church, but the focus of the story is everything Peggy had to endure to get to church, right? And so we go away talking about Peggy's dedication, right? The other writer writes it like this. Peggy got up, got dressed, and went to church, arriving early so she could practice the piano, drink coffee, straighten out Leo, fellowship with the women, seduce all the children with candy out of her purse. She then participated in worship where she played the piano and listened to the sermon. Still, Peggy went to church. But here the focus is on what Peggy did when she got to church, right? So we're focusing on her contribution to the worship service. Then another writer says Peggy went to church, where she fell under extreme conviction for the large amounts of unconfessed sin in her life, and laying prostrate at the altar, she begged God's forgiveness, then received peace and went home. Still, Peggy went to church, but there the focus is on her unbelievable, enormous amount of sin, right? So you have different perspectives of the same story, and you would ask the writer then, you use the same story, Peggy went to church, but you used it for three very different purposes and for three very different points, right? Now, I tell you that because it's real easy to get lazy when you read the Bible. For example, I've studied Matthew's gospel, and I've read Matthew's gospel about how Jesus cleansed the leper, and I know that that story is about demonstrating Jesus' power over leprosy. And you leave it at that because that was the point. And then you're reading through Mark's gospel, and you read the same story, and you just check it off in your brain. That's just about Jesus' power over leprosy. And you read it again in Luke's gospel, and you just check it off and say, that's just about Jesus' power over leprosy. When we've already learned that all three writers, just because they use the same story, doesn't mean they're giving you the same point. Should you gain the main point? Yes. But if you're lazy and you're not willing to study and do the work at the differences and the subtleties, you might just miss exactly what those writers want you to understand. And so I want to look at this story this morning and give an example of what we mean by examining the differences and understanding that there's more to the story than just the power of Jesus. Now, that to be said, we do have to get the general point. If you miss the general point, obviously you missed the main thing. So let's examine this general point. This would be what is consistent through all three of those gospel writers. And it begins in verse 12, that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So we have Jesus here in one of the cities. He's just reinforcing what Jesus has been doing in every city, right? He's been going from city to city to city, preaching in synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. And it's the same proclamation over and over. He's proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. I can give sight to the blind, grace to beggars, freedom to prisoners, right? Forgiveness to captives. I can release the burden of those of you who have struggled trying to please God. It's that same message. And Luke doesn't even tell you what the city is because according to Luke, that doesn't really matter. Jesus does this all the time. But on this day, the distinction is that while he's in the city, he is approached by a man who is covered with leprosy. And this is important. You need to understand leprosy a little bit. On one hand, it's very easy just to lump leprosy into that category of sickness and disease. It's real easy to do that because, after all, leprosy is a disease. And Jesus came to reveal that he has authority over sin, over sickness, over disease, all of those things. This is a result of the curse that came upon this world in the garden. And Jesus is showing, I am the king that can usher in the kingdom of heaven. And so systematically, he demonstrates that power by one overturning the effects of sin, whether that's leprosy or whether that's nature that is unruly. We saw him do it last week with that large catch of fish. You're familiar with the story when he calms the storm. He can do that. Maybe it's his power and authority over Satan by casting out demons. Maybe it's power and authority over sin by forgiving the paralytic, which we'll see next time. Maybe it's his power and authority over death by raising someone from the dead. He just does this systematically to demonstrate his power. And it's really easy to take leprosy and just throw it into that category of sickness and disease and say, see, Jesus is a healer. But leprosy is a much different and bigger picture than just of sickness. And I'll explain to you why. Leprosy was without a doubt the feared disease in the Old Testament. Not just because it was horrible, which it was, and not just because you suffered, which you did, but because of the stigma that was attached with it. You could get sick in Bible times and still receive sympathy. You could get crippled or lame or maimed and still receive sympathy because you're sick or because you're crippled, and people would still feel sorry for you. But if you contracted leprosy, you're going to suffer, but you can throw compassion right out the window. Do you know why? Because leprosy was associated with the wrath and judgment of God. Think about when Miriam and Aaron began to challenge Moses, and Miriam in particular. What did God do to demonstrate to her her rebellion? Do you remember? Made her a leper, right? When Uzziah entered the temple, as was forbidden by God for a king to do, and tried to offer sacrifice, what did God do to Uzziah? Made him a leper. When Gehazi, the servant of Elisha followed Naaman after being cleansed of his leprosy and tried to get money when he wasn't supposed to, what happened to Gehazi as a result? Leprosy, right? It came with a stigma that you are a leper under the wrath of God. And so to be a leper, you weren't just considered sick, you were actually considered unclean, right? You were under the judgment of God. You were pronounced unclean by reason of your sickness by the priest, in which case you were exiled outside of the city, and you did not come back into the city or around anybody and, quote, infect them with your uncleanness. Now, leprosy then bore with it a stigma of God. Leviticus 13:45 says, "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." This was leprosy. Now, leprosy is also an even greater picture for us because it became an actual physical picture of sin. For years, they didn't know a lot about leprosy. Now, they've learned more and more about it. Now, they call it Hansen's disease. And part of it is lesions and sores, but one of the problems is nerve damage, in particular in your fingers and your toes. It can even get in your eyelids. And the result of the nerve damage is a numbness. And so people always thought that lepers' fingers just fall off or lepers' toes fall off. That's not what happens in leprosy. What happens is the numbness to the nerves causes you to do things with your fingers and toes that injures them, ultimately ending up in sometimes your limbs do fall off or are broken off. Or there's even stories of lepers literally rubbing their nose completely off because they can't feel it. And so they rub it. This was the problem. So leprosy, in a physical sense, was a disease that numbed you to the physical effects of pain. And because you were numb to the physical effects of pain, you actually engaged in behavior that was detrimental to your body. It was a self-mutilating problem until ultimately you caused tremendous difficulty for yourself and you began to bear the effects of your physical ailment, even in your flesh. One man wrote of leprosy like this: "The disease which today we call leprosy generally begins with pain in certain areas of his body. Numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses its original color. It gets to be thick, glossy, and scaly. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply. The skin, especially around the eyes and ears, begins to bunch with deep furrows between the swellings so that the face of the afflicted individual begins to resemble that of a lion. Fingers drop off or are absorbed. Toes are affected similarly. Eyebrows and eyelashes drop out. By this time, one can see the person in his pitiable condition as a leper. By a touch of the finger, one can also feel it. One can even smell it, for the leper emits a very unpleasant odor. Moreover, in view of the fact that the disease-producing agent frequently also attacks the larynx, the leper's voice acquires a grating quality. His throat becomes hoarse, and you can not only see, feel, and smell the leper, but you can hear his raspy voice. And you stay away from him, and if you stay away from him from some time, you can even imagine a particular taste in your mouth, possibly because of the odor." Now, this was what leprosy did. It affected you in every possible way, and it was a physical picture of almost a defilement and a degradation in your body. Leprosy, then, is a picture of sin. Leprosy is a physical ailment in which you are immune to the physical problems of pain, and so you actually harm your own body. Sin does the same thing to your soul. Sin in your soul is a numbness to conviction and a numbness to guilt until you actually self-mutilate your own soul in sin. Leprosy became a picture of that, and the Bible uses it as such. What we're talking about then in leprosy is probably the biggest stigma in a disease category that Jesus comes across, because it's horrific, it's defiling, it is cause of uncleanness and being kicked out, it is contagious, it is hated, it is horrific. And Jesus is about to take on this awful, awful disease. So you have here all gospel writer accounts bringing it together, and this is Jesus versus leprosy, which becomes even an analogy for Jesus versus sin, and we'll talk about that later. But in that, you have Luke now bringing up the same story. Here's Jesus versus leprosy. And in that, he also reveals another thing. You have a leper, and Luke wants you to see the attitude in which this leper approaches Jesus. And they all show this, so it's important. How does the leper come? When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, what are some of the attributes and attitudes you notice about this leper as he approaches Jesus? Well, you get humility, don't you? He doesn't come up to Jesus and say, "You owe this to me, right? You have to do this." He falls on his face. Mark uses a word that insinuates worship. He falls on his face and begins to implore. Mark uses the word beseech and beg, "Lord, please." Now, we also understand the faith of this leper, right? Because he says, if you're willing, what? You can do this. You can make me clean. That's tremendous faith from a leper who would have never said that to anybody. Come on, you can fix this, right? My dad, we used to laugh. He was very confident in us, in particular if it was a job he didn't want to do. You know, if he didn't think he could do it, he believed in you, right? You can do it, right? Doesn't matter how hard it is, you can do it. But even somebody like that is not going to tell a leper, "Oh, you can do this. You can fix leprosy," right? That's absurd that anybody would have such a mindset about anyone else that you can fix this, but this leper did. And he comes to Jesus in full assurance of faith. Obviously, he believes there's at least a chance he will, or you're certainly not going to risk coming into town, and you're not going to risk all the abuse. One rabbi actually said that anytime he saw lepers, he threw rocks at them to tell them to stay away. Another rabbi said he wouldn't buy an egg off a street that a leper had walked down. I mean, these people were hated. They were outcast. And so you're certainly not going to risk all that scorn and hatred to approach Jesus if you don't think he will or you don't think he can, right? But this leper thinks both. He has faith. And so he approaches Jesus and he comes in absolute humility. Everyone then, you understand the analogy, comes to Christ in the same way, right? We don't come to Christ in arrogance. We don't come to Christ as though we deserve it. We come to Christ like a leper. We come to Christ in humility. We come to Christ broken. We come to Christ as being separated from God, outcast of his people. We come to Christ having been afflicted by our own poor choices, right? And we come to him begging for mercy, believing that he can and believing what? That he will, right? We understand the analogy. This is a very clear picture for us of salvation. It's just a general picture that they all show. And so the first question we would ask then, do you understand yourself as a spiritual leper? People say, "I don't want to be compared to a leper." That's the attitude. Everyone that ever came to Christ came as a spiritual leper. They understood they were not worthy to be in the presence of God. They were not worthy even to be in the presence of God's people. They had a particular stench about their own sin. Was that not what Peter saw last week? Here he is in a boat full of fish, and what did he say? "Get away from me, Lord." Right? "I'm a sinful man." That's the equivalent of saying, "Don't come near me, I'm a leper." He was yelling, "Unclean, unclean." That's what he was doing, right there in the middle of the boat. That's how we come to Christ. "I'm unclean, I'm not worthy, I don't deserve this, but I've heard of you, that you are merciful, that you are willing, that you are able, and so I'm going to come." That's how everyone comes to Christ. And so, certainly all three gospel writers wanted you to get that. There's another general truth, and that is, of course, the compassion of Jesus. Mark actually mentions that Jesus was filled with compassion, but it's certainly implied in Luke's gospel, verse 13. It says, "He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him." Now, even though Luke doesn't mention the compassion of Jesus, that compassion is evident in the action of Jesus. We've seen by now that Jesus does not have to use physical touch to work miracles, right? He can heal with a word. He didn't touch the demon-possessed man when he cast out a demon. He didn't touch Peter's mother-in-law when he sent away her fever. He didn't touch all the fish in the Sea of Galilee when he made them jump in the net. We'll get to the story of the centurion later, and he heals that servant from a distance with a word. So touching this leper is not necessary. And yet Jesus does touch the leper. How long do you reckon it's been since this leper's been touched? How long do you reckon it's been since anybody reached out their hand and put it on him, right? That's compassion. But it's also power. If a leper walks down the street and you touch the leper, even if you don't contract leprosy, guess what happens to you? You're unclean. You're defiled. At least for a night. You're going to go outside the camp. They're going to quarantine you until they make sure you don't have leprosy. And then they'll let you come back in. Anybody else touches that leper, they get defiled. Jesus touches the leper, and the leper gets clean. Difference, isn't it? Tremendous power coming from the Lord. It's all evident. It's also important for you to understand that in touching the leper, Jesus didn't get defiled. That's huge for us. Hebrews 7:26 says it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Those of you who are coming on Sunday nights, and we've been talking about the active obedience of Christ, that active righteousness, is vitally important because part of salvation is not just that Jesus satisfies the wrath of God on our behalf, but that Jesus satisfies the righteous requirement of God on our behalf. It's not just that he has to take our punishment, it's that he has to give us the righteousness which God expects us to have. It's merit that has to come to our account. And if we are dependent upon Christ living righteous and then giving that righteousness to us undefiled, he better be powerful, or otherwise the last thing we want is him touching lepers, right? Oh my God, don't touch him. You might get defiled, and then I'll never have the righteousness that God requires. Not Jesus. He's undefiled. He touches the leper, and it does not affect him. Instead, the Bible says when he touched the leper, immediately the leprosy left him. Now, let me ask you, how do you know the leprosy left him? It's a good question, isn't it? Did Jesus just look at this man with a face wrinkled like a lion and nubs for fingers and maybe even a nub for a nose, nubs for toes, and say, the leprosy's gone? How did you know it was gone? This man was restored, wasn't he? His face cleared up, his nose came back, his fingers came back out, right? This is miraculous. It's the only way you know the leprosy's gone. You can't just say it's gone if it's obviously still there, right? It's gone. This is another picture of the healing of Jesus. It's not one of those kind of psychosomatic healings like we see all the time today, you know, kidney pain, back pain, one leg longer than the other type deal, that aren't verifiable, that people say it was a miracle, it was healed. You don't know if it was or not. You just have to take people's word for it, right? But in Jesus' case, this is obvious. Even the biggest skeptic in the world can see that guy's different, right? That guy has been cleansed. Beyond that, Jesus says in verse 14, he ordered him, tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. This is what we call verification. Who was it that pronounced this leper unclean? Who did it? The priest. Right? He presented himself to the priest. The priest saw the white spots or saw some of the other stuff and said, this is leprosy, unclean, outside of the camp. Who's the only person that can now declare this leper clean? The priest, right? He has to go back and be examined by the priest and then he's clean. This is the way that these things were verified. So what Jesus is saying is, this is an authentic, verifiable miracle and we're going to validate it in an authentic, verifiable way. You're not just going to go around and start telling people, I was a leper and now I'm cleansed. People are going to say, yeah, right, right? Maybe you were, maybe you weren't. Remember when Jesus healed the blind man? There was a full tilt interrogation about that. They even brought his parents in. Was he really born blind, right? They're going to try to deny it, that it didn't actually happen. This is Jesus saying, when I want to do a miracle, I will do a full-scale, authentic miracle, and then we will do this miracle and we will verify it by the very people that pronounced leprosy in the first place, and by the only people that can pronounce that it's gone. That would be like a physical healing today where you go to the doctor who said you have it, and then you go back to the doctor who says you no longer have it, and there's a verified record, right? This was a healing. That's what Jesus is doing. He doesn't just want this man to go out and by word of mouth where people can believe or not believe. Now, I tell you all that. Those are the general points. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include that. So when you read the story of the leper, you should see Jesus' authority, right? His authority and his power over the effects of sin. Absolutely, he has it. You should understand that when he is offering his kingdom and he says, I can bring in the kingdom, he can do it because every time he confronts one of the small effects of sin, he just overturns it like that. It doesn't matter how big it is. It doesn't matter what disease it is, what sickness it is. It didn't matter if it was fever. It didn't matter if it was demon possession. It didn't matter if it was unruly nature. It won't even matter if it's death. If Jesus comes up against it and he wants it done, it's done, right? Even totally restoring and rejuvenating a leprous man. I mean, Jesus can do it. No doubt you're supposed to see his power, his authority. No doubt you're supposed to see the necessary humility required to be saved. If you don't see that, then you're missing a point that all the gospel writers make. They didn't just tell you on another day, Jesus cleansed the leper. They all made sure you knew that this leper presented himself to Jesus in humility. They all made sure you knew he fell on his face. They all made sure you knew that he announced faith in Christ, that if you're willing, you can do this. Don't miss those main points. Those are general pictures of the gospel that you have to get. But also, don't be lazy in your study of the Bible and just go grab the nugget off the top of the dirt and say, that's what this story's about. Well, yeah, in part. But why do you suppose then that all three of these men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gave you a little bit of a different picture, all of the same story? Why is that? Because it's not just the fact what Jesus did, it's also the message that they're proclaiming to you. And so we want to gain that as well. So let's move a little further past those general points, and let's start looking at more of the specific point, in particular of Luke. Look at verses 15 and 16. We're going to say this is a specific part because Matthew didn't even include this part of the story. You won't find this in Matthew's gospel. Mark does, but even his is a little different. Verse 15, but the news about him was spreading even further, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Now, as we said, Matthew doesn't include that at all. Matthew doesn't care whether or not you know that the crowd was enamored with Jesus. Matthew is not concerned that you know that the crowd got into almost an unruly fever. He's not concerned that you know about Jesus pulling away from the crowd. None of that matters to Matthew. Matthew had but one point. He wanted you to see that this Jesus had the power to overcome leprosy and this one who was humble, right? So we get it from Matthew. Power of Jesus. Not a problem. Mark did give us this story a little bit about this fever pitch, but Mark is very clear to tell you why the crowd got so unruly. And why did Mark say it happened? Because this guy disobeyed the command, right? And he went out and he started telling everybody what Jesus had done for him to the extent, Mark says, that the crowd got so unruly, Jesus really couldn't get into anywhere. I mean, it's like when they caught word of him coming into a city, people were flocking. And by that, it doesn't mean that he couldn't get into a city. It means that he couldn't get into a city to preach. He had trouble getting into a synagogue and proclaiming the truth because everywhere he went, people were flocking to him to be healed of their sicknesses. Do we remember the crowd backing him up to the seashore last week, right? That's what Mark was trying to tell you. This crowd was so overwhelmed with wanting their physical ailments healed, he couldn't even do what he was called to do because they were just so frenzied about being healed. And so when Mark tells you this story, Mark focuses not only on those general realities, but Mark wants you to understand the response of the leper. And he wants you to understand partly the excitement of the leper. You'd be excited too. But he also wants you to understand how that excitement led to the sinful uprising even of the crowd. And so Mark's taken that story, general story, but he's going to preach to you a whole different point about it. And we're not going to go into Mark's point until we study the Gospel of Mark someday. Luke, however, is different even from that. Luke tells you that the crowd is out of control, right? You see that. It says that large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Mark doesn't tell you anything about the leper's disobedience, does he? Mark doesn't tell you anything that the leper didn't obey Jesus. For all you know from Mark, from Luke's gospel, that leper went and did what he was told. Luke doesn't tell you. He's not interested in the response of the leper. Luke's not interested in just stopping with the power of Jesus. Luke has a different point. Luke wants you to see the response of the crowd. And then Luke wants you to see the response of Jesus. We're going to take this a little further then and say, okay, the response of the crowd. What was the response? Well, that the news about him kept spreading. Again, we don't know why. We don't know about what that leper did. But the news about him is spreading. And we know that because the news is spreading, crowds are gathering, right? I mean, everywhere he goes, large crowds are gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. He can't go anywhere that massive throngs of people don't congregate around him. This is just the reality. Now, that's not new in Luke's gospel. Luke's shown us that before. After he cast out the demon, Luke 4:37, and the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. After he healed Peter's mother-in-law, Luke 4:40, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. After all the healings in Capernaum, in Luke 4:42, when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. Even when he entered the region of Galilee, in Luke 5:1, it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's hardly new information to us. It's consistent information that Luke continues to bring to the forefront, but it's not new. We knew how the crowd was going to respond. And if nothing else, this crowd is a tremendous testimony to the actual power of Jesus. There's no doubt in our mind that Jesus really was doing the things he was doing. Because if he wasn't really doing it, then the crowds aren't coming, right? If they're just saying Jesus can heal, but people show up and he doesn't heal, they're not staying, right? These crowds, even though they're misguided in their reasoning for coming to him, these crowds are tremendous validity that Jesus does in fact have this authority he claims, because he is actually freeing people from their infirmities, and so the crowd are gathering to him. And so that's not new. It's this next truth that Luke introduces that's a little more curious to us. Verse 16, and this is the one that I told Peggy, I think I rewrote this thing 7 times this week. This is the one that worked on me. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Nobody else gives us that. Matthew doesn't include any of that. Mark doesn't include any of that. Luke throws it in. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Now, the first question, I guess, that we could legitimately ask in trying to study this passage would be why, you know? Why did Jesus often slip away? Why did he slip away to pray? Why did he do this? But here's another truth in Bible study. What's the answer? You don't know. And neither do I. You know why you don't know? Because Luke doesn't say, right? He doesn't say Jesus would often slip away into the wilderness to pray so that he could da-da-da-da-da. Jesus would often pray this, da-da-da-da. We don't know. So trying to throw in an answer where the Bible is silent, that's foolishness and dangerous. Now, because we study the Bible as a whole, and we've heard Jesus teach on prayer, it's not far-fetched to us to have an understanding of some of the things he might have been praying about, right? So we can go down that alley a little while if we want to. Things like in Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So, not far-fetched to say that Jesus would go into the wilderness where he prayed for Nazareth, right? People that tried to throw him off a cliff. And so he was just praying for them, never got him off his heart. Doesn't say that's why he did, but it's not far-fetched. Maybe. Or during the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:6. "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." That certainly would explain why he removed himself and retreated into the wilderness, right? Again, Luke doesn't bring that up, but it's not far-fetched based on what Jesus taught. Or maybe you remember the story that Luke's going to bring out later about the persistent widow. Remember the one that wanted relief from her debtor, and she kept going to the judge and he wouldn't give relief, right? Until this woman just nagged him and nagged him and nagged him, and finally the judge did it. Well, in Luke 18:1, it says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." So maybe it's just a matter of faith that regardless of how things go, Jesus continues to trust God, and that's the point of his prayer, possibly. When Jesus spoke to his disciples in the garden, Luke 22:40, says, "When he arrived at that place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" So maybe he's calling upon God for strength to resist the temptation of the enemy, to continue to do the things God's called him to do. I don't know, it could be any of those things. And that's just as we search out the purposes and the points, because Luke, again, doesn't tell us why. We just pick up on those based on other commands of Jesus. And certainly, we can even make the application if we want to in our study and say, well, if Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness and pray, you can make a little bit of an application to your own prayer life, right? That's not hard. If Jesus thought it necessary to pray, the Son of God, with this kind of power and ability, come on, right? Any and every one of us should also often slip away to pray, right? I mean, this is not hard application to make. But even at that, it doesn't answer our questions in Luke's gospel as to why in the world Luke would include this. Until you read the first word of verse 16, this is where I think the secret falls in. It says in verse 15 that the news about him was spreading even further. Those are magnifying words, right? It's getting even bigger. It was already big. It was already in a frenzy. And it just keeps growing. Okay? We pick up on that. And then he says, and large crowds were gathering to hear him. Not just one crowd gathered one time. This is a consistent thing. He is really shooting up the chart of popularity now. You see that? That's what Luke's showing you. This is a constant growth. It's a constant, this is turning into a full-scale movement, okay? If he rents out, you know, Jones Stadium in Lubbock, it's packing, okay? It's just people are coming to him in groves. It's a big, big thing. He is entering a level of popularity that is unprecedented. All of these people are coming, and then we read the word in verse 16, but Jesus himself would often slip away. Now, If Luke had said, large crowds were gathering and Jesus would often slip away, then those are just kind of two unrelatable facts. Crowds are coming and Jesus likes to pray. Not really linked to the other. We wouldn't do much with it. If Luke had said large crowds were gathering, therefore Jesus himself would often retreat to pray, then we would say whatever that crowd brought with it stirred in Jesus the necessary feeling, I've got to go pray about this. Maybe the crowds overwhelmed him. Maybe the crowds needed to be dealt with. Whatever it was, but whatever it was in that crowd, he saw the crowd and said, I've got to pray. That's not what Luke says either. Luke says these large crowds were gathering, but Jesus would often retreat to pray. That comes across as a peculiarity, right? That comes across as something that strangely happened. We would expect, certainly in our world of church growth strategies and church growth theories, that if you get the crowd, you do anything but retreat, right? I mean, because the crowd is the goal, right? You came to preach the gospel to all these people, and here they all are. The crowd just showed up, and so you would expect it to say, and Jesus let them have it, right? But what Luke says is strange. The crowd shows up, but Jesus leaves. Jesus goes not just once, but Luke says often. It's common. And, you know, he's got to have that one analytical disciple that's been printing bulletins and making the schedule out. And he says, here's the crowd, sit down, it's time to start. He didn't go again, did he? Right. Where'd he go this time? Did he tell you how long? Right? You know there's got to be the one disciple that's just driven nuts with this, right? It doesn't make sense. We've got the crowd, it's time to start, the revival meeting's here. I mean, but Jesus is gone. Certainly, today we would say that from a modern perspective, Jesus is doing ministry all wrong. I can tell you today, whatever you think about ministry, go pick out 15 church growth books, and I'll tell you the same message they will all preach to you, and that message is this: the crowd is sovereign. That's what all church growth strategy teaches. The crowd is sovereign. If the crowd likes it, do it. Pick the music the crowd likes, set the temperature where the crowd likes it, get the right kind of cushions that the crowd likes in the pews, let them start when the crowd wants to start, let them come when the crowd wants to come, turn them loose when the crowd wants to leave. You've got to keep the crowd happy, because if you don't, they'll go to another place where the crowd is happy, right? And we even spiritualize it and justify it by saying because every person represents a soul, right? But what they're really saying is the crowd is sovereign. I don't think that's true with Jesus, right? I mean, if you travel on foot for a day to go here and see Jesus, and you got your ticket in hand, and you go in there, and they do the little countdown like they like to do on the screen now, right, from 5 minutes and back, and all of a sudden it goes to zero, and some little guy walks out to the podium and goes, be a brief delay, we can't find Jesus, right? He must have slipped off again into the wilderness to pray. Sometimes he does this all night. Hopefully we're expecting him back tomorrow. There is also the chance he could just go to another city, right? I mean, that's not the way this is supposed to work, and the crowd's going to be upset with it. Jesus is not driven by the crowd. Can we agree with that? So now we have to say then, what is Luke saying? The crowd obviously doesn't drive Jesus. What does drive Jesus? Well, the fact of what he's doing when he slips away tells us what drives him, right? What drives him? The Father, right? He is driven by the Father. He's not driven by the crowd. He is not some guy that is swept on the scene who is only concerned with his own popularity. He is not some guy who is just swept on the scene that is only concerned about getting his name out there real big and leading some sort of revolution. That's really not his thing. We know that because all you have to do to prove it is get a crowd together and watch him leave, right? We know what's driving him. He has but one driving force, and that's the Father. And so every time anything begins to get big, every time anything begins to grow, every time anything becomes intense, Jesus is running off to pray. He is seeking the Father every chance he gets. And that, if you'll think about it, links directly to what Luke has already shown us. Remember back in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is in Nazareth and he reveals to them his very purpose. Let me read that passage to you again. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. He anointed me. He has sent me. Jesus understood. I am here for one reason. What's that reason? The Father, right? I am here for the Father. The Father has sent me here. I am doing the Father's will, in the Father's way, in the Father's time. It is not about whether or not the crowd is pleased with me. It is not about whether or not success seems to be occurring. It's all about at every moment whether or not the Father feels like I'm doing what He sent me to do. And so at every sense and in every moment, Jesus is retreating back to the Father to pray and to seek the Father. Now, I'll tell you why this is important to grasp. When Jesus stepped onto the scene in Nazareth, and He read that passage from Isaiah, and He said, God's Spirit is on me, and I can give grace to beggars, right? And I can give forgiveness to captives, and I can set free slaves, and I can give relief to those who are burdened, right? And I can usher in the favorable year of the Lord. Even when He gets to Capernaum, and He's preaching these same things, and remember the response of Capernaum? They were amazed, and amazed didn't mean they were excited. It meant they were walking around going, who does He think He is? Remember that? It was that outlandish, you're out of your mind. Who in their right mind, Jesus, would step into a crowd of people and say, I can forgive sin? Who in their right mind would say, I can reverse the curse? Who in their right mind would say, I can usher in the kingdom of God? Right? That was the first response of the people. You're out of your mind. Nobody makes claims like that. So how did Jesus deal with that? Miracle, 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 miracle. And all of a sudden, they went, whoa, I guess He really does have authority, right? Those weren't just obscure, stupid claims. This guy really does have power. He really can do what He says He can do. I mean, I've seen Him get rid of demons, get rid of fever, make all those fish jump in a boat. Now He's cleansed the leper, right? What's the next debate going to be about Jesus? They're not going to question whether or not He said those things anymore. They're not going to question whether or not He can do those things anymore. What are they going to question next? Do you remember? You find it in Luke chapter 20. They spoke saying to Him, tell us by what authority you were doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? They're not going to question anymore, does He claim authority? Yes, He does. They're not going to question anymore, does He have authority? Yes, He does. What are they going to question? Where'd you get it? Whose authority is this? And what are they actually going to say? Do you remember? Where are they going to say He got it? Beelzebul, from the devil. Yeah, you claim authority, and yeah, you have authority, but we know where you got your power. You got your power from the devil, right? You got your power from the enemy. Now watch them in Luke's gospel. You're going to see now, it's going to shift in Luke's gospel, and they're going to begin to attack Jesus. Not by saying you shouldn't say that, not by saying you don't have power. They're going to begin to attack Jesus' faithfulness to God. So they're going to start scrutinizing His life and the life of His disciples to see, is this guy really on God's side or not? That's what they're going to try to figure out. And if they can find an area in which they think that Jesus is not on God's side, they will drive a wedge between the two, claim that all His power is demonic, and brand Him a heretic. That's what they're going to try to do. Let me show you. Luke chapter 5, verse 30. We're going to come up to this one. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at His disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Now that's after Matthew gets saved, and Matthew throws a party for Jesus at his house, and Jesus is there eating, and they see their first opportunity. This guy can't be from God. Why? He eats with tax collectors and sinners. So we're going to try to discredit Him. We know He's got power. We just have to prove it's not God's power. And so they attack Him there, and of course, Jesus addresses it. Luke 5:33. And they said to Him, these are the legalistic disciples of John the Baptist. The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. So then they start evaluating this hairy, unwashed rabble that's following them around, right? How come the Pharisees' disciples fast and pray? How come John the Baptist's disciples fast and pray? But your disciples, they're the most loose-living, immoral, gluttonous people we've ever met. You can't be from God, because anybody from God would never let His disciples live like that. Do you hear what they're doing? They're trying to bring a separation from who He is. I'll give you another one. Luke chapter 6. Now it happened He was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and His disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. Looks like awful sin, doesn't it? But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Right? You see what they're doing? They're pulling back now and they're just trying to examine. We know he claims authority and we know he has authority. What we have to do is prove that that authority is not from God. And so they're just nitpicking and attacking every little thing they can. Chapter 7, they're going to call him a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What Luke is doing is heading off their argument at the pass. He is showing you unequivocally that this Jesus who claims authority and who has authority received his authority from one place. And it's the place he keeps going back to over and over and over and over. It's the one thing that's more important to him even than the crowd. The one thing that he puts above everything else. The one priority he has more than anything, which all the people can see. You remember that time we chased him down at Capernaum? We were going to go to that healing service, and he wasn't there because he was praying all night. So we chased him on down to Galilee, right? And we got into Galilee. We were supposed to have him. He wasn't there again. He was praying all night, right? People realize this. This Jesus is more concerned about pleasing the Father than he is about pleasing anything. And the question that begins to come up is that if all Jesus cared about was deceiving Israel into following him, and if all Jesus cared about was gaining popularity, and if all Jesus cared about was starting some sort of revolution, some sort of movement, then why is he always leaving the crowd to go pray all night with the Father, right? That's the question. Luke's already beginning to address that to you, and so he's now solidifying in your mind another point that he's going to build on for the rest of his gospel, that Jesus is here, just like he said, in the service of who? The Father, right? All of this salvation that he's offering, all of this authority that he's demonstrating, it is coming from God. If you reject Jesus then, you're not rejecting the devil's servant. Whose servant are you rejecting? God's, right? This is the Savior that came from God. This authority he has came from God. This power he has came from God. Jesus already said that. He sent me, right? He anointed me. He told me to go and proclaim to you. He already said it. Luke's just reinforcing it. The point that we get then from Luke, does he have authority? Oh yeah, he just cleansed a leper, right? Come on, that's miraculous. Do we have to come to him in humility? Absolutely. All the gospel writers wanted you to know that. Luke's been telling us that throughout. But what Luke also wants you to be sure of is that when you see this Jesus make these claims and then do these things, he wants you to know for certain where he got this power. He did not get it from the enemy. He got it from God, the one he seeks day in and day out, the one he often slips away to pray to. This is what you need to understand about Christ. He is the Savior whom God sent into the world. He is the King whom God sent into the world. You cannot reject him and still claim to be on good terms with God. And that was the problem of Israel, right? We love God. We just don't like Jesus. You're going to have a tough time making that one wash since it's God that sent him, right? That's true in our lives as well. People fancy that I'm okay with God. I love God. Me and God are cool. I've heard all sorts of ridiculous statements in that end from people who have no affection for Christ, no commitment to Christ, no love for Christ whatsoever, and yet they claim we're good with God. That's not even possible, friend. That's not even possible. If you don't have an affection for Christ, if you don't love Christ, if you've not submitted to Christ, and you're not trusting Christ, then you don't have any of those things for God either. Because this is the one God sent. This is the one he anointed. This is the one who brings all those things you claim you're going to receive from God. And so it's just another confirmation in our hearts and in our minds, who is the one that we are to serve, who is the one we are to seek, who is the one we are to trust. And so I just continue to encourage you to let your faith be strengthened and built to know who this Jesus is, what he claimed, what he did, and where he got this authority from. It comes from the Father. He is God's Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. Father, we thank you for even subtle differences in the gospel accounts that you call us to sit back and look at and ponder and think on. And it's marvelous in our sight to see that even when this crowd got big, Jesus never served them. It was always about seeking you. That even when every modern day leader and insurrectionist would see that crowd as the golden ticket, Jesus always retreated to go back to you instead. And that's important to us, to understand that his objective was always in pleasing you and seeking you and serving you. It was always about your will done through him. And Lord, we are thankful that you show us those things. We're also thankful that Jesus was sent here by you and that you did give him authority to forgive sin and that you did give him authority to reverse the curse and that you did give him authority to usher in your kingdom and to grant us access and entrance into it. We're thankful for that. Had you not sent him, that would not be possible for us. So, Lord God, we are grateful. It's my prayer also that you would so elevate Jesus in the hearts and minds of all those here that we would all, in one accord, fully trust him and fully yield to him and fully submit our lives to him because we know who he is. He is, in fact, your Son sent into the world to be our Savior and to be the reigning King. Lord God, guide us to believe that and to trust that and to hope in that. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for who you are. May you have your way in our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.